We are in a world war of worldviews. Psalm 1 summarizes the 150 Psalms. The biggest book of the Bible is the Psalms. The middle book of the Bible is the Psalms. The most quoted book of the Old Testament in the Gospels is the Psalms. The Psalms are the hymn book and the prayer book of the Bible. And Psalm 1 summarizes this great conflict we're involved in. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like the chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Here you see the great contrast. And this is the summary of so much of the Psalms and the Proverbs. The way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. The broad way that leads to destruction, the narrow way that leads to life. Psalm 2 also summarizes this phenomenal conflict we involve in, this world war of worldviews, this clash of civilizations, the battle for the heart, the battle for the mind. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say. Let us throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. He rebukes them. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger, and he terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Those who declare war on God will lose. Those people who think they can beat the Almighty, the Creator, the Eternal Judge, are deluded. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is coming again to judge the living and the dead. No one will get away with their crimes. Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. There's no neutrality in this world war of worldviews. Joshua challenged the children of Israel with these words. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. So you can see the scriptures clearly show us there's a great conflict, there's a great battle, and we've got to choose our sides. Everyone is influenced by worldview. Everyone, whether consciously or unconsciously, is influenced, whether consistently or inconsistently, by a worldview. And by a worldview, we mean that set of presuppositions or assumptions, which may be true, they may be partially true, or they may be false. Our worldview determines our values, influences how we think, and therefore it guides how we live. Our worldview consists of those set of beliefs and presuppositions which we hold about basic realities of life. Our worldview needs to answer these basic questions of life. What is reality? Some people say there is no such thing as reality. Some say reality is fire or water. Some people have ideas of reality that just don't conform with our observation. What is the base of knowledge? How can we know anything? How can you know what is right and wrong? Do we determine it by majority vote? What is man? Are we just matter in motion? From goo to the zoo to you, from mud and molecules to monkeys and man? I mean, what are we, a cosmic accident? What happens to a person after death? Is it reincarnation? Do we have to go through successive reincarnations into nirvana? What is the meaning of history? Is it, as the communists say, dialectical materialism, economic determinism? Is there meaning to history? Why is there suffering and evil in the world? What is the purpose of our existence? And how should we then live? These are the big questions. These are the nine big questions we need to answer in our worldviews. And every worldview has answers to these different questions. The Bible makes clear that God is ultimate reality. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So God is ultimate reality. Number two, how can we know anything? Well, our basis for knowledge is God's revelation. Now, we can know from the laws of nature and by nature's God. God has spoken in general revelation in creation, and he's spoken in specific revelation through the Bible, the Word of God. In the past, God spoke through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. How can we know what's right or wrong? From the Scripture, from the Word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Fourth question, what is man? We are fallen creation. We are created by God, but our human nature is sinful. We're depraved. There is good in the worst of us because we're created by God. There is evil in the best of us because we're fallen creation. This is the balance. Fallen creation. Because we're a creature of God that gives us worth, because we're fallen means you can't trust ourselves. For you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Fifth question, what happens to us after death? After death, each one of us will face eternal judgment, and each one of us will have to enjoy either God's gracious rewards in heaven or endure just punishments in hell. There's an appointment not one of us will miss. There's an appointment not one of us will be able to be late for. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, to face judgment. Sixth question, what is the meaning of history? History is his story. Or it should be. God is sovereign over history. The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. He gives them to whoever he wishes. Kingdoms rise and fall. God judges nations. There are blessings for obedience. There are curses for disobedience. There's consequences for everything. Seventh question. Why is there suffering and evil in the world? Suffering and evil are the result of man's rebellion against God since the fall. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. What a man sows, that shall he reap. Eighth question, what is our purpose? Westminster Confessions, Catechism's first question is, what is the chief end of man? To worship God and to glorify him forever. The purpose of our existence is to glorify God and to worship him, to enjoy him forever. Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God, which is why Christians have sought to make the best architecture, the best art, the best culture, the best music. Or at least we used to try to do that. And the cathedrals and Handel's Messiah are sort of testimonies to that. Ninth question, how should we then live? We should therefore live in obedience to the Bible. The Lord, your God, commands you this day to follow these decrees and laws and carefully observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, your worldview in the center determines your principles, which flow out of your worldview, which affects every area of life: politics, development, economics, law, environment, the arts, family life, education. So your lifestyles are influenced by your principles, which are influenced by your worldview. Now, most people may not realize what worldview they have. You have Christians who are Christians in their hearts, but they're humanists in their minds. Because while they might love the Lord in their heart, they spend more time watching TV, reading secular newspapers, being influenced by secular culture, secular education, secular textbooks, that while their heart might be Christian to some extent, their mind is completely secular humanist. And you ask Christians, now you noticed when you came, we asked you to fill in some questionnaires. It's extraordinary how, over all the years I've been having those questions answered, most Christians cannot articulate what a biblical worldview is. They don't know what the biblical view of economics is. They don't know what the biblical principles of crime and punishment are, and so on. When you get the average Christian, when you ask them, which political leaders do you most admire? And the average Christian puts down exactly the same as what the secular humanist media is promoting. You ask them, what is the Christian view on economics? And they'll say, I don't know, or to tithe. That's about the one biblical principle some churches have succeeded in teaching. But the rest of economics, no idea. Crime and punishment, you know, again and again we find people writing where the government must forgive. Crime and punishment, the government must forgive. Do they not know the difference between the ministry of grace in a church and the ministry of justice in the state? No government's got the right to forgive. The government's duty is to enforce the law, to protect lives and property, to punish lawbreakers. Their job is not to forgive. That's what the church teaches. The ministry of grace, forgiveness comes to repentant people through the ministry of the Word of God. But you've got such confusion. The average Christian's views on almost every area of life today sounds just like the pagan secular humanist one. In fact, it sounds like an echo of SABC, CNN, BBC, and Hollywood. And this is the problem. That's why many Christians start to dress like the world, listen to the world's music, sound like the world, have the world's solutions, and wonder why their life's a mess. You see, if you look at it as a triangle, the foundation of society is repentant souls and regenerate lives. And on that basis, we can reform our families, our congregations, communities, and our cultures. And on that basis, we can rebuild society. So the gospel is meant to lead to renewed minds as we study the Word of God, which is lead to discipled nations. Our beliefs affect our values, which affect our behavior, which has consequences. There should be good consequences if we have biblical foundations. So, theology is our foundation, our relationship to God. On that basis, we build our sociology, how we relate to other people, our ecology and economics, how we relate to creation, and our metaphysics, physics, how we understand history, how we understand knowledge, how we understand morals, and on the basis of that, you can build your psychology, how we understand ourselves. Man and his relationships. So why do we think as we do? Well, of course, there's heredity, the genetic makeup, the DNA we receive from our parents. And so often it's actually kind of funny when you can see in your children your traits, or you can see in your grandchildren your traits and the grandparents' traits. And it's extraordinary. There is a lot in us that you can't explain except genetics, DNA. We've got it from our parents and grandparents. And then there's our culture, the system of moral and ascetic values in the society in which we grew up. I grew up in Rhodesia, in a society which was very decentralized, very rural. I could see wild animals everywhere. My parents, they brought us up reading books. I was reading before I was six, before I went to school, I could read. And I was reading adult books, serious big novels and so on, and history books. When I was still in junior school, I remember getting in trouble sometimes in the library because I'd have not just a children's library card, but an adult library card, and I'd come there with a maximum four books to the librarian who'd look over her glasses and say, "You mean to read these?" "Yes, ma'am, I do." Look very suspicious of me. What's a 10 or 11-year-old doing with these books? But I did. I actually read them. And I was brought up in a family where we played chess and we played Monopoly and we read books. And that affected that was our culture. And we went to concerts and heard all kinds of great concerts and great music. And obviously the culture you brought up under affects you. Your family, your upbringing, your events, your relationships, how your family handles things. And my family was very agnostic. My parents went through the Second World War. They did not believe in God. They said, "You can't believe in a God after what we've seen in the war." And they were very secular. They were very skeptical. And so I never went to church. I never prayed. We never prayed, not even when anyone was sick. We didn't pray before meals. We never even went to church on Christmas. I was so secular. The first time I went to church was 1977, when I was 17 years old and I got converted. And your family upbringing affects you, whether you, how you're brought up and what's important, what isn't, and so on. One of the things is my mother taught me, never, ever, ever let anyone abbreviate your name. Your name is Peter, not Pete. You don't accept anyone abbreviating your name. Your son's Christopher, not Chris. Don't let anyone abbreviate your names. So it's cheap. It's so American. breathing this. You don't do that sort of thing. And, you know, some things just stick in your mind. The national upbringing that we have, we all are affected by the political developments and the crisis situations that we're brought up in. I was brought up where we had to go to the army because of the crisis and the Cold War and the Soviet Union and the terrorism threat. And my brother served in the Rhodesian Army. I served in the South African Infantry, went into the army. You had to do your 2 years, you know. This is our privilege. We got caned at school. We got conscripted into the army, got shot at. That was our privilege. And so these sort of things affect you, how you were brought up. And then our education. What education did we receive at school and at home? Well, I went to Rhodesian schools, and there were only boys-only schools. There was girls-only and boys-only schools. Of course, I went to the boys-only school. There was no such thing as a co-ed school. And in our schools, we got caned for everything. In fact, some teachers caned us for spelling and punctuation errors. So you'd get, you know, you've made 6 errors in the homework of last night, and you lined up and you got 6 cuts and so on. Well, you know, to this day, I can spot a proofreading error. I can just, it just jumps out. Amazing how they're hardwired it into your system to notice errors and which way a flag is flying and things like that. So our education was very strict. And, of course, a boys' school means you're bullied all the time. And I remember at age 17 coming to South Africa, getting involved in high school and in matric. In South Africa, and first of all, I'm in a co-ed school, so I had to interact with girls for the first time in my life, and that was a shock, because I thought girls were beautiful, sweet, kind creatures. I never knew how vicious and mean and cruel and biting they could be. It was an absolute shock to be in this school and to see. And to be honest, if I had to choose between the mental bullying of the girls or the physical bullying of the boys, I'd prefer to go back to being beaten up at school in Rhodesia. It was a lot less traumatic. Than, you know, when I say words, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never harm me. That's not true. Words do harm. They can really do a lot of damage. So education, at home and school. By the way, at home, I think it was pretty strict too. I think we could say Shambok before we could say Mama. Entertainment, I mean, what music we listen to, the films we watch, the books we read, the things we do, that affects us. I remember on a mission to Eastern Europe getting to a home in Sofia, Bulgaria, the capital of Bulgaria, and there were the most bolts and locks and chains, and there was even one of these you know, whole bar that you put on the side which had padlocks as well. And I said to the person whose home we were staying in, is crime very bad here in Sofia? And I was told, not really, but I watch Stephen King films and read Stephen King novels. Oh, well, that will do it. Slasher horror films and books. Yes, people like that will live in fear. How can they not? I don't know why anybody would ever watch a horror film. I mean, are they out of their mind? Yes, actually they are. Relationships. The relationships we have, the friendships, the people we work with, the neighbors and marriage partner we choose has a huge impact on us. Massive impact. And, I mean, my children asked me, of course, growing up, so who were your friends when you grew up, when you were going to school? Vivian the lioness, Malcolm the leopard, my cat Tim and Tiger and so on. No, people. What people friends do you have? I didn't really have any human friends. All my friends were furry growing up. And my children have great trouble understanding it, but I was a quiet introvert, loner, bookworm, who spent his time in a library, and even at school I'd spend the break time in a library. That's me, but that affects me. So my wife would say things like, you're socially retarded, you don't know how to relate to people. You shouldn't be allowed to interact with human beings and things like this. So, of course, my wife is a people person. She's, you know, in fact, she actually likes people. She interacts with people well. I'm more of a book person and things like that. So it's amazing how opposites attract. Isn't it amazing how often you get opposites marrying one another? You know, very different people. But that's going to affect you. Of course, praise God, there's also revelation. God's acts in grace and communicating to us through his word and through his works. And the day came when I walked into a cinema in Cape Town to see a film, but it was Sunday. And I didn't know that back in 1977, South Africans didn't have cinemas or any shops open Sundays. Only the church was open Sundays because the Lord's Day, and we had Sabbath protection laws. And I came from Rhodesia where every day was about the same, and on Sunday we could go to the cinema. So I walked to a cinema, age 17, to see a film, and the local Baptist church had hired it out for an evangelistic rally, and I walked into an ambush. I got evangelized. I heard the gospel, and I was born again that night. I was called into mission. It changed my life forever. So revelation. Are there people who, you know, your life could be a mess, but God reaches in, and we know people like Anthony Stunder. He is abused, abandoned, in trouble all the time, in all kinds of child homes and so on. When the army, Parabat War, when he came out, he got into crime, he robbed banks and other things, and he ended up in prison for life. But then he was saved in prison, and everything changed. And he got out early, surprisingly, and he's now minister of the gospel and missionary. And we've got his booklet, Prison Break, here. Just that testimony. And you can see that, praise God, although there can be a lot of negative things in a person's upbringing, God's revelation can change it. And so we've also got to say, personal choices, or the lack of them. Choose you this day whom you will serve. So plainly, there's a lot of things that have influenced us. It's not just one thing. It's lots of things. But at the end of the day, we cannot blame our parents or our circumstances or neighbors. At the end of the day, it's my choice whether I am going to be obedient to God's word or be disobedient. And so you can't pass the buck saying, it's all my parents' fault and the teacher's fault. Well, to some degree it might be, but it's your fault if you stay that way. Do you know that life is only about 10% what happens to you? Life is 90% how you react to it. There are people who have had everything going badly for them, and they're joyful, successful Christians. There are other people who have had nothing go right for them, and yet they are successful and praise God. So really and truly, it's not just what happens to us, it's how we choose to react. Now, animism or witchcraft, voodooism, it's all about conformity, the group. You've got to conform. Secularism, it's all about individualism. But isn't it funny? They all want to be different like everyone else. They want to wear the same brand clothing. They want the same hairstyles. They want to listen to the same music. But they're individualistic. Now, in theism, and we are monotheists, we believe in community. We've got distinctives. We're different in many different ways. We're personally responsible, but we believe in working together, cooperating, bearing one another's burdens, you know, loving your neighbor. Okay, so here's some humanist worldviews, some secular worldviews. Rationalism seeks to discover the structure of reality guided by human reason alone. Empiricism declares that reason alone is not sufficient. Our knowledge must be based upon information provided by our senses. What we see, what we hear, what we can smell or touch, nothing else is real. It's what we can observe. Materialism maintains there's no reality beyond the physical. If you can't see and touch it, it isn't real. Well, how do you explain music? You can't touch music. How do you explain fear? How do you explain love? These things aren't physical. And then there's agnosticism, another form of humanism, which says that it's impossible to settle the primary questions of life because of the limitations of human knowledge. So agnostic basis, I don't know. Oh, and I've left out one, existentialism. Existentialism is the primary worldview of our universities and of Hollywood today. Existentialism evaluates everything from our subjective personal experience. Me, myself, and I. That's the new Trinity. Me, myself, and I. My personal experience now. Who cares about history? Don't worry about the future. Don't worry about others. It's all about me. It's all about my feelings. And so existentialism has even come into the church. You hear people saying, my God would never send anyone to hell. My Jesus doesn't condemn anyone. Well, of course he wouldn't. He doesn't exist. He's a figment of your imagination. It's an idol you've built in the temple of your mind. You know, there's no such thing as my Jesus, my God. There is Almighty God. There is the Lord Jesus Christ. You should be his. he's not knocking at your door. You need to be knocking at his door. You need to ask, seek, and knock, seek entrance to his kingdom. He's God. He's not the magic genie who pops out and says, your wish is my command. And that's my Jesus. Figments of imagination. But the God of the Bible, he's the Lord. And we need to bow before him and say, what would you have me do? Just think of Joshua. When Joshua was walking outside the walls of Jericho and he saw a man with drawn sword, and he said, who side are you on? Are you on our side or the enemy's? And the answer was, neither. But as commander of the army of the Lord of hosts have I come. And Joshua had to take off his shoes, sandals, and get down his knees and worship, because he was facing the pre-incarnate Christ. This was a Christophany. He is seeing Christ himself appearing, who is coming to give his orders. God doesn't come asking, what is your wish? Your wish is my command. That's some Disney cartoon. The God of the Bible is the Lord, and we need to obey and worship and serve him. So, how can we evaluate anyone's worldview? Whether we're talking about the media, whether you're talking about entertainment media, news media, school textbook, how do you evaluate someone? Whether he's an author, a lecturer, a speaker, a journalist, or anyone else. First of all, what is he using to interpret his facts? Is it Das Kapital? Is it the Communist Manifesto? Is it Science and Health by Mary Baker Eddy? Is it the Book of Mormon? Is it the Quran? I mean, what are they using to interpret the facts? Second question, what are his fundamental beliefs about life? Is this like a Buddhist who believes that life is basically evil and we should seek to meditate and get away from life into nirvana and all conscious existence? What is his basic views of life? Is it just economic determinism, class struggle of the Marxists? How consistent is his worldview? You know, a person who is an atheist and he's in engineering is not being consistent. Because an atheist who says there's no meaning in life, everything's random chance, well, how then can you trust this man to build a bridge? I mean, he's got to be borrowing from a Christian worldview of a consistent world made by a creator where everything works the same. You can't just say, well, I think this bridge might be able to hold up most vehicles most of the time, but yeah, can't tell. Yeah. How do you even know anything for sure? So there are many atheists who are being inconsistent because they are acting as though we're in a consistent world where they believe everything's a result of random chance. A whole lot of time and a whole lot of nothing made everything. There's a big bang and it's like, you know, bomb in a printing press produced an encyclopedia. Bomb in a junkyard produced a 747 jumbo jet tanked up with fuel and pilot and runway. That random chaos can create order. How consistent are they with their worldview? What are the practical implications of their worldview? I mean, people who come out with, there's no right or wrong. Really? Is that right? There's absolutely no absolutes. Are you absolutely sure about that? Absolutely. I mean, what are the practical implications of their worldview? Like, there's no right or wrong. Oh, good. So you wouldn't mind if I steal your car or borrow your wife? What will it mean for me personally? If I adopt all the consistent follow-ons of these things, you know, if you want to say, I don't believe that private ownership property should be a right, it should be a right of the state to decide who gets what when. Okay, so you don't mind if they confiscate yours? No, they can't confiscate my property. Well, this is the implications. If you are saying that there's no standards and that private ownership property is not to be respected in all cases, then what's to stop them applying the same thing to you? I think somebody once did this in a classroom with a professor who was speaking against the law of God and the creation of God and all that. And so some of the students stole things from the principal, cheated on tests and so on, and challenged him, but they were just being consistent with what he had taught. What will it mean for the world in general if everybody followed this mindset of this worldview, whichever it is, whether we're talking about secular, humanist, existential, or whatever? What will the result be for the world in general? Pretty bad generally. Okay, here's some more specific questions. Intellectually, what does this individual, this journalist or film producer or director, what does he believe is true about himself and his place in history? Does he just believe he's a result of reincarnation? Does he believe that he is God? I mean, you had, for example, Shirley MacLaine standing in front of the ocean saying, "I am God," and having it filmed. Well, no, she's not. She's just deluded. Physically, how does he treat or mistreat his body by eating? Does he overeat, undereat? Is this a case of bulimia or gluttony? Is this sleeping, oversleep, undersleep, exercise? I mean, does this person respect his body as a temple of the Holy Spirit or not? Socially, how do they interact with friends and enemies, the rich and the poor, the strong and the weak? How a person treats those weaker than them tells a lot about them. How a person treats an animal tells a lot about them. A person who can be cruel to animals is evil. The Bible says, a good man is kind to his animals, but the wicked are cruel to theirs. The cruelty you see in pagan religions against animals shows they don't love and respect the Creator who said all the animals belong to me. If you realize that that's God's animal, you can't treat them just the way so many pagans do. Economically, what is his motivation work? How does he spend his wages? You can tell a lot about what's important to a person by checking their check stubs. Okay, people don't use check stubs. Seeing what they spend their money on. And you can see what's really important to some people. To some people, the most important thing is technology or toys. You see sometimes, born to shop, or the one who dies with the most toys wins, and spending the grandchildren's inheritance. I mean, these are actual bumper stickers I've seen. You can tell where a person is going from how he spends his money, especially his disposable income. Ethically, what moral guidelines and obligations direct their thinking about justice and righteousness? So there's an intellectual component, there's a physical component, there's a social and economic and ethical. We are complex creatures. Jesus said, whoever's not with me is against me. If you're not helping gather, you're scattering. Who are we choosing? Choose you this day. So there's doing the right things and there's doing things right. Now, doing the right things is obedience. Doing things right is striving for excellence, doing it as unto the Lord. Whatever you do it as unto the Lord, not unto man. So it starts off with our paradigms, our sacred belief system, our worldview. What's the nature of knowledge, our being, and what's good and evil, which affects our principles. What's our personal cultural values? What's our vision, our ethics, our habits? And this affects our policies, our development, our goals, our objectives, our solutions. And then it gets to programs. Who, where, when, and how? What are our strategies and personnel and so on? And we as Christians are not meant just to be doing the right things. We're meant to be doing things right. We're meant to aim for excellence. Because whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord and not to man. The animist concept of time is life as a circle. The secular view of history is one damn thing after another. What do you believe? It's always the wrong thing. What do you believe? It's going to rain on the day that I've got to play golf. And everything is always like there's some cosmic conspiracy to undermine this person's happiness. It's random chance. But a believer sees history as going somewhere. There's a direct view. So we have a linear view of history and time. At one point in history, God created the world. At one point, he judged the world through the flood. At one point, our Lord Jesus Christ came. And he lived, and he died, and he rose again, and he's coming again to judge the living and dead. And we see all of history in a line. Only one life, it'll soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Whereas the pagans often see things as a circle. And you can see how people view the future. Economic systems, time frames, there's a whole lot that we can see on worldviews. We've got books dealing with this, like The Battle for Truth and so on. Christianity believes in community, therefore we have the one and the many. You can have unity in diversity. But egalitarianism wants the many. They want conformity. Whereas the individualism of secular humanism wants a kind of anarchy, of unrestrained freedom. And you can see the only way you can actually have freedom is in a matter of laws. We've got to have laws. Freedom within structures. So we're in a mind siege. Our minds are being sieged. Here are some of the lies of our age. Man is good by nature, but he's corrupted by society. Every man possesses an innate moral goodness in himself. Have you heard these lies? Happiness is the measure and goal of our lives. Only fools restrain their desires. Don't worry about consequences. Everything is relative. All you need is love. They had a song on that, didn't they? Only material and economic change can produce social change. The secular humanist says there is no God to save us, we must save ourselves. Postmodernism says there's no absolute truth, we must create our own truth. The New Age thought is there's no God, I am my own God. At first, the temptation is to see mankind as God. Then it becomes us as God, like the party. And then finally it becomes me as God. So the progression moves from the worship of man to the worship of us to the worship of me. In the end, all anthropolaters become idolaters. Idolaters. I am God. Like little antichrists, they exalt and magnify themselves in the temple of their own minds. So there's general questions and choices every generation has to decide. Is Christ superior to Nietzsche, who said God is dead? Is God smarter than Karl Marx, who thought that he could solve the problems of the world? Everywhere that Karl Marx's views have been implemented have been a total catastrophe. Is freedom better than totalitarianism? Is private ownership of property better than socialism? You know, can the government spend your money better than you can spend it? Is creation better than evolution? Is intelligent design better than random selection and chance? Is truth better than falsehood? These are choices. Is love better than falsehood? Is good better than evil? Is right better than wrong? Are moral absolutes better than moral relativism? Is adoption better than abortion? Is marital love better than pornography? Is self-control better than loose living? Is personal responsibility better than victimization? And you know, to all these questions, there's a whole bunch of people, tens of millions actually, who choose the other, the negative. And say, yes, victimization is better than personal responsibility. Yes, loose living is better than self-control. And I've got whole songs and films dedicated to that. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. Our purpose starts from in the beginning through to on that day. Our ontology leads to our teleology. The fatalistic mindset leads to a fear of failure, but faith leads to courage to take the risk. The fatalist says, I can't do it. But faith says, all things are possible. Fatalism says, I'm a victim. But faith says, I'm a responsible person. Fatalism says, let's resign myself to my faith. But faith says, I'm going to rebel against the world. Boycott hell, repent. Life happens to me in fatalism, but life is what I make it, says the faith person. Man is like a pebble thrown into a still pond. But we see us as like a pebble thrown into a still pond, which has ripple effects that go on forever. Our life can affect eternity. Fatalism sees ourselves as dependent, but in faith we can see ourselves as an initiator. Tradition keeps you from changing in fatalism, but progress and innovation can take you to reformation and transformation, revival under faith. There's a lot of bureaucracy in fatalism. This is what you've got to do. Why? Fill out this paper. Wrong form. Wrong queue. Come back later. Man with the keys not here. And so on. But while you get the socialist, he's starting to shake his head when you start bringing up the issue. It cannot be done. Of course it can be done. He could do it. He's got the stamp in his desk even. But no, they've got this bureaucratic mentality. How much time can I waste? But the faith-based person is like an entrepreneur. We is the way they often speak, whereas we can be they-centered. Fatalism believes in luck. We believe in hard work. Do you know where the word luck comes from? It comes from the Hindu goddess Lakshmi. The British soldiers in India started to use the term good luck and good Lakshmi because of the Hindu goddess of luck, prosperity. And so the Hindu goddess of prosperity is Lakshmi. And so the term in English got corrupted into luck, lucky, and good luck. No Christian believes in luck. To say good luck is actually very unchristian. We should ask for a person to be blessed. We should ask for the people to be obedient to the Lord. But luck? What is luck? It's a false goddess, idol of Hinduism. So, there are those who focus on the many and those who focus on the one, but we believe in the one and the many because we believe in the one God, unity in Trinity, Trinity in diversity, but not a conformity, but a diversity, a unity of purpose. I don't have to be the same as someone else to work together for a common goal, like fulfilling the Great Commission. We don't have to force everyone to belong to one denomination, like the Roman Catholics did for ages, and you've got to worship in Latin. We had a reformation against that. We believe in diversity. You could have unity of purpose. And in fact, I think you see it here. There's four churches on this road that work together, that cooperate. They do outreach together, they have briars together. The Dutch Reformed Church, the Full Gospel Church, yes, they can all work together. They don't have to change their distinctives, don't have to change their forms of baptism or church government, but you can work together for a common goal. Missions are like that. In our mission, we've got people who, Church of England, Dutch Reformed, Charismatic, Baptist, Brethren, Presbyterian. It doesn't matter. We can work together. We haven't given up our distinctives. We haven't changed our views on church government, but we can work together for fulfilling the Great Commission and opposing pornography and evil. 1 Kings 18:21. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, we'll follow him. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." Notice, not the removal of your minds, but the renewing of your minds. "Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." We're meant to be checking, testing. Now, what I've given you is all in the Biblical Worldview Manual and a lot more. 80 pages, that's the manual, Biblical Worldview Manual, Applying Lordship of Christ to All Areas of Life. Dealing with the biblical principles for Africa, the principles of government, economics, all these things, crime and punishment, education, we've got that in the Biblical Principles for Africa book. If you're interested in going into worldviews in a really in-depth way, there's David Noble's Battle for Truth, which is classic, and it summarizes the Understand the Times textbook, which goes even deeper. So depending on how deep you want to go, those are books available. And of course, in our newsletters, we try to tackle these different issues regularly. So you can find on our websites audios and videos and PowerPoints and articles tackling these many issues on a regular basis. Or you can get on our mailing list and we send out emails tackling these different issues on a regular basis. Are there any questions or comments or complaints or criticisms? Or any other C's? As a Baptist, we believe in alliteration. Helps things to be remembered. Yes, effectiveness means what I'm doing. I might be effective, but I may not be doing it in the most efficient way. There might be a better way of doing it. I get the job done, but maybe I've really done it the long, difficult way. To do it efficiently means doing it well and in the best way, costing the least amount of money, time, effort, and so on. Now, it's possible to be efficient, but in a wrong cause. You could be efficiently enforcing socialist policies or communist policies, which aren't worth being done. So sometimes we can be very efficient in a bad cause. So we want to be both effective and efficient. I want to do the right things, but I also want to do them in the right way. So doing it right is efficiency. Doing the right things is effectiveness. Am I being obedient to the word of God? Am I doing the right things? But am I doing it in an excellent way, as unto the Lord, to the glory of God, not unto man, but unto the Lord? And that's speaking about going in excellence. So, for example, let's say you must photocopy 100 pages of something, but you put the paper on slightly skew, so all the copies are done skew. You did the right thing, but you didn't do it well. You can build a pew. Now, you imagine the Lord Jesus, he was a carpenter before he began his ministry on earth. And can you imagine a table or a pew or a chair or a pulpit built by the Lord? Can you imagine how excellent it would have been? He wouldn't have made it so that there's a nail sticking out to scratch a person and ladder their stockings when they walk past, and you know, so it wobbles. And he did everything excellent. Do you see how the Lord made the eagles and how he made the mountains and the oceans and how he made everything to work so well? We who follow the Lord, we must try and do things well. So it's not enough just for us to do the right thing. We've got to do it excellently, as unto the Lord. And of course, there's always room for improvement. So we can improve and improve and improve. And if I'm thinking in terms of music, Handel's Messiah. If I'm thinking in terms of architecture, cathedrals. You know, excellence. But whatever we call to do, we must try and do the right thing and do it in the right way. And that means as unto the Lord, to the glory of the Lord. Yes?
What informs the doing things to excellency? Obviously, the Bible informs the right thing, what the right things are, but what informs the excellency part of your view?
It's motivation. So, you know, if I'm doing my job just to get paid and to thank goodness it's Friday, live for the weekend, you're not going to have a great work ethic. But the Christian work ethic, right from the beginning, was God created man as a worker. Even before the fall, Adam and Eve were given the garden to tend. So God planted the garden, Adam and Eve had to tend it. And so what you do, you want to do well because of who you're doing it for. Our motivation is as unto the Lord, to the glory of God. So when I'm doing things for the motivation, you can see, for example, if you go to a hospital, the difference between having a Christian nurse who's got a Christian work ethic, who's doing it as unto the Lord, and having a secular nurse who just doing it for money, couldn't care about the patients. Let's unplug the life support machine to plug in the vacuum cleaner. You know, this kind of just don't care, don't know, you know, closed, 4 o'clock, 5 to 4, doesn't matter, and this sort of business of the man with the key is not here. You can see the difference between a Christian who wants to serve, and it's not, okay, my shift is finished, but this patient's not, and there's more to do, and a person who goes above and beyond, that's because of their motivation. Whereas another one, it doesn't matter that somebody's life's at stake, it's like, finished, closed, off duty, walk away. And we see this all the time. You can tell when a farmer is farming to the glory of God. You can tell when a teacher is teaching to the glory of God. You can tell when a policeman is motivated by love for God and his neighbor. And you can tell when they're not. It's really, so motivation. And so it doesn't take long for you to immediately recognize this person, whether we're talking about the waitress or the person we met at the roadblock. You can tell when you're meeting a Christian because of the excellency of what they're doing. That's a Christian work ethic. That's motivation. They're not doing it for man. They're doing it for the Lord, which means they'll actually serve their neighbor even better. Other questions or comments? Yes?
I have a question about parenting and leading children to the Lord.
Yes.
So it's a bit complex, so I need to think about how to structure it. There is, in the Bible, stated how responsibility of teaching the family.
Yes.
Should punish children, should not spare the rod. At what point Does that particularly apply to children who do not want to serve the Lord?
Okay. I mean, there's no duties and responsibilities more complex than that of a parent. Because they're dealing with complex creatures who've also inherited your sin nature. And so what we need to keep is a balance between the law and the word of God, which commands you to love, care for, bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So we've got to have a balance. I mean, there's got to be room for grace and mercy, but there's got to be also structure, consequences, and teaching. Of course, as a parent, you know what it is to love your children. You also know what it is to be frustrated with your children. So, I mean, I've got four children. I've got one grandchild born, another grandchild on the way. So, you know, I'm learning. Now, there's a big difference between the different ages. So as a parent, at a certain point, you see your children are getting older. You know, they can tie their own shoelaces, brush their own teeth, dress themselves, and so on. And you do less and less for your children as they become more capable, because it's no good you always doing it for them. And I've regularly got to rebuke my wife for tidying up and cleaning up after children when we're trying to teach them to be disciplined. And they should make their own bed and tidy up after themselves, and they shouldn't be expecting their mom, while they're 18 years old and so on, to be tidying up after them. That's ridiculous. So, but a mother loves her child, and she's often filling in, and maybe too much, because maybe they should have that consequence. So, for example, as a parent, I'm wanting to raise a self-governing, self-disciplined, self-supporting, self-propagating child who will become a parent, who will be having their own children, and so on. So I've got to hold back more and more as a parent and allow them to fail and fall. I mean, you can't protect your child so much that they don't know what it is to fall out of a tree or fall off their bicycle. Or they learn through these things. Now, of course, as a parent, you want to protect them from everything. But God doesn't protect us from the consequence of all of our actions. And we need to be balanced. We've got to teach. We've got to be loving. But we've also got to allow them to fail and to sometimes even make wrong choices. Now, there's got to be limits. While you stay in my house, there's some things you will do, like go to church and behave. And there's some things that will not be allowed in our house. Now, when the child is self-supporting, then I've got even less to say. I mean, now I'm just at a point of advice. Now, they should respect their parents and want their parents' advice, but sometimes they don't want to. While the child's in your house, or while you're paying for your child, so, for example, my wife gives the testimony that when she went to university, she started to engage in a lifestyle that her parents disapproved of. They stopped supporting her. She had to work to put herself through college because her parents said, well, if you're going to do this, then we are not going to fund it. And she's over 18 and she is living outside the house. And so she had to work to put herself through college because her parents said, we are not supporting this. And she looks back and says her parents were dead right. Of course, she was angry at the time, but she realized that they taught her responsibility, consequences, and she really came back to and surrendered to the Lord as a result. Now, we don't do our children favors when we overprotect and compensate. You know, at a certain point, maybe you shouldn't bail them out of jail or pay for them to get their car fixed after they crashed it while drunk or something like this. Like, your car's going to stay in the workshop and you can pay for fixing it. You did the deed, you can... You know, you can. You did the crime, you can do the time or pay for it. So sometimes, of course, it'll break a parent's heart. But if a child's rebellious, the parent must not bail them out of their bad decisions. So I would say, you know, now we're talking about worst case type scenarios, but it might be that you must stand back and not do anything and let your child go to jail or hospital or whatever it is until they learn. But if we do a better job earlier, we'll have less problems later, we would trust. The trouble is too many of us are so protective of our children that they aren't prepared for the challenges and problems of the world. So, for example, James Dobson, in his book Bringing Up Boys, warns, he says, praise God for the strong-willed child. That strong-willed child that resists you now and gives you grief now will resist peer pressure later. The compliant child now that you think is a blessing will actually be a curse later, because the compliant child will give in to peer pressure, which will cause catastrophic disasters later in life. So you'd rather have a strong-willed child who gives you grief now Because if you can raise a strong child with strong will, they're more likely to say no to their friends under peer pressure and spare them catastrophe. Anyway, there's James Dobson spent a lifetime teaching on these things much better than I have, but that's just a few insights. Any other comments or questions? You have another one? Is everyone else feeding you the questions? We should never give in to the world system. I mean, basically, I'd say that if we are going to allow the world to shape our minds in entertainment, news media, or educational institutions, we're ruined. How will we be of any use to the Lord if we think like the world, feel like the world, act like the world, dress like the world? It's a total surrender. You don't see the children of Israel sending their children to the Philistines to be trained. So, no, we must resist.
How?
Ah, thanks for asking that question. Wait, that's what the next session will be about. Oh, yes. Yes. Now, that's totally understandable. We've been bombarded with a totally anti-Christian, secular humanist worldview. I mean, just take, for example, feminism, as you've raised it. Feminism's the biggest catastrophe to women ever. Women used to be respected and protected and supported. Now, in the name of feminism, women are more abused and raped and left holding the baby, how many single-parent homes, and they are being abused, shockingly. They're no longer being protected, no longer being respected, no longer being provided for. And so you've got, in how many millions of homes, the woman is left holding the baby, the man is nowhere to be seen, and what feminism has done is it's promised the woman freedom, and now, yeah, you've got the freedom to raise the baby on your own without any support from the father, so-called. You now can work in the mines, thank you, just what we all wanted to do, and come home and still look after the child, and your child's got to go to daycare during the day because somehow it's more meaningful for you to be doing some drudgery for someone out there and let someone else raise your own child. How's this liberation? This is actually oppression, exploitation. It's the worst thing. And so I was brought up to respect women, to raise your cap to even a girl from preschool. It doesn't matter what age, you stand up, you give your seat in a bus or wherever you are. You don't let a woman walk into the room holding a tray without standing up and taking it and helping. You know, we were taught open the door, stand aside, help. And now there's no respect. It's shocking. In the name of feminism, they have stolen from women. They've oppressed women worse than anything else. Again, you take, in the name of helping the poor, the socialists are brilliant at making the poor even poorer. And the liberators oppress the people worse than ever were before. You just take the Robert Mugabe's of this world and so on. It's just, everything gets worse. The secular humanist solution for everything is to make it much worse than it ever could have been before. And if you bring up the facts, they scream at you that you're guilty of hate speech. So you're not even allowed to think or speak. No freedom of speech, no freedom of thought anymore. We shouldn't tolerate that. Universities used to be bastions of reformation. The Reformation grew out of the universities. The university professors used to be people like John Wycliffe of Oxford, Martin Luther of Wittenberg, John Calvin, William Tyndale, Jan Hus. These were the professors of the universities. The universities used to be hotbeds of reformation, place of Bible study and prayer meeting. People came out of universities like the Cambridge Seven, C.T. Studd and these other great missionaries who went out and took the gospel to China. And today, our universities are cesspools of Sodom and Gomorrah, the places of perversion and evil. And what they're teaching in the schools is not even worth anything. I mean, the fact is, every single year, 1 million students graduate from school or from university. 1 million a year in South Africa. And most of them don't have a snowball's chance in hell of ever getting a job. And what they've been taught is worthless, and their degrees aren't worth the paper it's printed on. And they've spent tens of thousands of rand, and the taxpayers have spent hundreds of thousands of rands for each of these students. Of all the students who enter into tertiary university education in this country, tertiary colleges, 85% fail to graduate. They either drop out or they fail. So only 15% graduate. And of those who graduate, most of them can't even be employed because their education is beyond worthless. It's not even an education, it's an indoctrination. Old Mutual in Cape Town, which employs 8,000 people, they say they've got remedial English classes for the MBA. So they've got people coming out of University of Cape Town with a Master's in Business Administration who need to be taught how to read and speak English after they've been employed. They've got chartered accountants who need to be taught remedial maths, basic matric maths, and they've got a chartered accountant degree. The people know that there's a whole lot of people that they're employing who are absolutely worthless, as they're not an asset to the company, they don't know the subject. How did they even pass? Well, there's a lot of corruption. There's a lot of teachers saying, you sleep with me and I'll give you the answers of the questions. And there's how much corruption going on. But what's going on in the classroom is mostly agitation, indoctrination. It's not real education. So our secular humanist situation is making worse and worse problems for everybody. And they're chasing away investors and they're chasing away employers and they're chasing away investor confidence. They've devalued our money. They're devaluing our degrees. They're devaluing everything. And they've certainly devalued women in this country, shockingly. Think about how we have a National Women's Day, 9th of August. This from a government that legalized pornography and abortion and prostitution. At least they don't prosecute it, so they don't do anything. In fact, they're even talking about legalizing prostitution for the World Cup, as though that's got anything to do with soccer. And you've got a government that doesn't care about the people whose lives are being ruined. Just like Mugabe. They just how to enrich themselves. But they'll throw out distractions to keep everyone distracted. And so as Christians, we should think radically different. We should be Bible people who study our history, who know what's going on, and we don't accept the lies that are being pumped our way by the politicians' media. They own SATV. And you know, well, you can see everything the government does fails. I mean, from Eskom through to water to whatever it is. SAA needs 5 billion rands taxpayers' money every single year. They're not giving away seats free. How are they making South African Airways a losing concern? If you or I ran our business the way the government does, we'd be in jail. I mean, you can't run 5 billion debts and expect to get away with it. But the government can do it, and they just charge you more tax. And so now we've got a billionaire president whose first act was to increase tax on the poor through VAT. Why? Do you know why we've got our VAT up from 14% to 15%, which will affect everything? Illegal cigarettes. They were expecting 10 billion rand, that's billion with a B, more tax last year than they got. And the 10 billion shortfall is because SARS stopped prosecuting illegal cigarettes, and so the illegal cigarette trade is enormous. The amount of tax that's on cigarettes is so huge that there's a massive market of illegal cigarettes, exactly the same as the legal ones, except the tax isn't paid to the government. SARS, South African Revenue Service, is meant to prosecute and chase off that. They haven't because they've been getting bribed by the people making illegal cigarettes. And so there's a 10 billion rand shortfall in taxes. And they made it up by putting tax to everyone, because raising VAT to 15% means all of us are going to pay more for everything. And that's just from one thing. So